So as I mentioned, we are wrapping up this series today, and we want to do so by looking to the end. What's the end game? What is God in the beginning created family, and he created marriage, and he created our sexuality and our gender, all of this. Where does it all lead? Where is it all going to be fulfilled? And that's what we're after as we wrap this all up. Now, this reading I just shared with you from the Gospel of Matthew, this hypothetical question that the Sadducees bring to Jesus probably sounds weird to us, but this was a law of the Old Testament, that if a man died before he and his wife had children, his brother was supposed to marry her and then give him children to keep his family name going. But what the Sadducees are trying to do, though, is they're just trying to trick Jesus. So they come up to him and they say, Jesus, there was this lady and she went through 7 brothers. They all died, so none of them gave her a child. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, what they're trying to do, because they don't believe in the resurrection, is they're trying to make this idea of the resurrection look absolutely ridiculous. Well, what Jesus does is, first of all, he affirms the hope of our Christian faith, that is the resurrection. On the last day, we are going to be raised, body and soul. But as he does that, he also gives us some more insight into marriage, sort of an indirect way. It's on your outline if you want to look at this verse again from Matthew 22. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, let's be really clear here. Jesus does not say that we are going to become angels. Some people have this all mixed up. They think, oh, when we die and we go to heaven, we're going to become angels. Angels are spirit beings. We are human beings. We have both body and soul. But Jesus does say that we'll be like the angels in that we will no longer marry. And the question is, well, why not? We got to look again at the purposes for which God created marriage. First of all, it's made for the good of the spouses, that two can become one flesh. A man and a woman can join together body and heart and have this wonderful, intimate companionship through life. The second piece is that they can create life. Together with God, they become co-creators. But there's a third purpose to marriage that we've been talking about through this whole series, and that is that earthly marriage is meant to be a sign that points to heavenly marriage, to the marriage that's coming. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1. It's on your sheet. In the very beginning, God set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, in other words, when all things come to completion, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the marriage that's coming. All things are going to be united, heaven and earth, God and humanity. And our first reading from Revelation gives us a picture of what that's going to be like. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. In other words, when the entire universe, everything God has made, everything God designed and planned comes to its completion, to its fulfillment, it's going to be a great big wedding feast, like the wedding party of all wedding parties. This is what's in front of us. This is why, then, in the resurrection, we will not marry or be given in marriage, because we, the church, the bride of Christ, will be married to him, to our bridegroom. If earthly marriage is a sign that's pointing to the destination, you don't need the sign anymore if you're at the destination. We're not going to need any signs anymore. We won't need any sacraments anymore. What we will have, friends, is person to person, face to face, total, complete union with God and with each other. What will that be like? I don't know, because we're not there yet. But here's what God has done for us. He gives us little glimpses of what it will be like. Little moments in this world where we get a little taste of heaven. And one of them, yes, is sex. God made the marital embrace, capable then of creating life. He meant it to be a little taste of heaven. It's meant to be a whoa moment. But it's not the only one, of course, right? There are many whoa moments where God just, bam, hits you over the head, blows your heart away with his goodness, with that taste, that glimpse of heaven. But that's all we get right now while we're on earth. We just get those little moments. We get little tastes, little glimpse, little moments. So think about this for a minute. What will happen when that glimpse becomes a constant gaze? When the little taste becomes a feast? When a moment becomes forever? If we don't have that perspective, though, if we don't have this resurrection in mind, here is what we're going to do. We're going to think the little glimpses that we have on earth, that's all there is. So we're going to gobble up as many as we possibly can. We're going to live our lives from moment to moment, just trying to grab whatever we can, because that's all there is, right? I'm going to do whatever I think is going to make me happy. I'm going to turn those little bits of heaven into my God. Idolatry. And this explains then where we're at as a culture, does it not? I'm going to go after, in this world, anything that makes me happy, whatever's going to please me. And in our culture, let's just be perfectly blunt, the highest good, the way our culture sees it, the highest good is sex. So don't you dare deny me my sexual fulfillment. Whatever I think is going to make me happy, that is my right. I should be able to pursue it. Well, look where we are. Another problem that we have in our culture is that the way we idolize relationships. I got to have somebody to be happy, to find fulfillment, right? And so we desperately scramble. We got to have somebody. In fact, because having someone is better than having no one in your life, right? Not necessarily. And we can take even the best gifts that God gives to us, like marriage and family, and we can turn them into gods. We can take anything that God gives to us as a gift, the thing that's supposed to be the sign that points us to him, instead we take it and we turn it into our God. When Jesus appeals to the resurrection, friends, when he points to where we're going, part of it is so that we have perspective on where we are right now, so that we put this all in proper perspective. It gives us deeper purpose. So there are actually two callings in life. We tend to think there's only one. Marriage. To be single, that's the loser's bracket, right? I mean, this is what we think. This is what we say. I've talked to single people before and what the pressures that they feel. People look at them and say things like, or sometimes they even say it out loud, things like, well, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you married? Couldn't you find somebody? Oh, I know. They're probably gay. That's what it is. How terrible. How terrible. There are two callings in life. Whether we are single for a season in life or for a lifetime, there is a second calling other than marriage, and it's called celibacy. Way back when I was a young pastor and I was teaching confirmation class, I was trying to teach the kids about their sexuality. I was trying to teach them to save the gift of sex to marriage. And I kept telling them, you know, it's really wonderful, it's really great, but what you need to do, you need to wait until you're married. And finally, one dad came up to me and he said, you know, Pastor, that's great, but what happens if my child never marries? Oh, I don't know. But see, that's how we tend to see it, right? Oh, well, wah, 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 I guess that's the way life goes. That's not right. Celibacy is also a holy calling from God, and it's filled with his gifts. Now, to be sure, to be celibate is going to come with some hardships, but it's also a deeply fulfilling life, filled with joy. Just like if you think about it, marriage can be wonderful, right? But it's also filled with a lot of hardships. Either one of these callings are going to have crosses to bear as well as joys to experience. But here's the fascinating thing. When you look to Scripture, Scripture teaches us, though, that one of these two callings is better than the other. And it's not marriage. If you look on the backside of your outline, Let's listen to what Jesus teaches us. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuch, or there are eunuchs made from birth, there are those who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, what's a eunuch? A eunuch is a person who is physically incapable of sexual relations. And as Jesus said, some are born this way, maybe a genetic abnormality. Others in his day were made into eunuchs so that they would be a servant or a slave that would be totally dedicated and obedient to the master. For example, that they could be trusted with the king's harem. But then Jesus adds one to the mix. He says, no, there are some who are eunuchs not because they are physically incapable, but because they choose not to have sexual relations. They choose not to marry so that they can give their full attention and their focus and the dedication of their lives to the kingdom. St. Paul talks about this as well. St. Paul was a celibate. 1 Corinthians 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, a celibate. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. There are two callings. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. Wouldn't that make a great wedding sermon someday, right? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today because those who marry will have worldly troubles. But what does Paul say? I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. But again, immediately we think, but they can't have sex, Pastor! My friends, sex is not the highest good. I know our culture thinks that it is, but it's not. As I said before, first of all, it is not the only whoa moment that we can experience in life, and it's not the ultimate destiny. The resurrection of the dead and the marriage feast of the Lamb, that's the ultimate. That's the greatest happiness or pleasure or bliss, and it's yet to come. What a celibate does is, in anticipation of that, says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to forego earthly marriage. I'm going to live right now on earth as if I'm already there. I'm already in the resurrection. I'm already married to Christ. And what they do for the kingdom is that they take a little bit of that feast that's to come and they bring it into our reality right now. They make it part of our experience. And they do it all joyfully for Christ and his kingdom. They choose it. Now, granted, not everyone is called to this, right? In fact, perhaps maybe most of us aren't called to this. But it is a calling. And in fact, what the scripture says, it's the better calling. A few years ago, I met a young woman who was taking a vow of celibacy. She wasn't joining a convent. She was living out in the world, living on her own. But what she wanted to do was dedicate her life completely to working with the underprivileged. That was her job. I bet I know what some of you are thinking. She was probably ugly. She couldn't get a guy. No, she wasn't. She was very pretty. But what she's doing with her life is absolutely beautiful. One of my very best friends is a celibate pastor. He had many opportunities to get married. He chose not to. He decided he wanted to dedicate his life to his ministry and to his friends. And to know this guy, I'm telling you, he is so full of life, he is so full of laughter, and he is so generous with his love to his friends. He lives a very rich and full life. I think of the Lutheran school teachers that I had and others that I have known. They look at their children in their classroom. They are a spiritual mother to their spiritual children. See, my friends, we tend to think that celibacy is repressing our sexuality. Not at all. No, not at all. It actually reveals the deeper meaning of who we are as men and women. Every man and every woman, married or celibate, is called to be spousal. And by spousal, I mean you are to be the sincere gift of yourself. Married people live this out conjugally. Celibate people give a spiritual gift of self to others. Every man is called to be a father. Every woman is called to be a mother. Some of us live this out with biological or adopted children, but others have a spiritual fruitfulness. They are spiritually life-giving. Aren't there other ways of being life-giving? Of course there are. See, here's what I'm driving at. Again, we might be sitting there going, well, you know, most of us are either going to be married or we are married or we've been married. But there are those among us who aren't. And to be a true family of faith, we actually need each other. You see, celibates need married people in their lives. They need those who are faithfully living out the calling of marriage to be that visible sign of the kingdom that's to come, of the heavenly marriage, to be reminded that this is what it's all about, that this is, as a celibate, this is what I have dedicated my life to. They need also for families to invite them in for friendship and companionship. But here's the other truth. We who are married need those who are celibate because we need the perspective that they give to us in their witness. They remind us that earthly marriage is just that. It's earthly. Sex and marriage are not the highest good. And in fact, what they teach us is that sometimes those things are even worth sacrificing for the highest good, which is Jesus and his kingdom. My friends, we need each other. So I want to finish this homily, and really this entire sermon series that we've done, with something that I hope is going to give us this eternal perspective. I'm very thankful to Laura, our musician, because she pointed me to a passage in C.S. Lewis' book, Miracles. In that book, C.S. Lewis talks about chocolate. So I've got a little chocolate here, a Hershey Kiss. Hopefully you can all see that. A piece of chocolate is like a little piece of heaven, is it not? And it's wonderful. Those of you who don't like chocolate, I'm praying for you. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, you're missing out. What C.S. Lewis says is this. Imagine that you gave this piece of chocolate to a young child, little boy. He would enjoy it, of course, right? And then imagine if you would engage him in a conversation and say something to the effect of, well, you think that little piece of chocolate is great, and it is, but let me tell you what, when you grow up, you are going to get married, and you are going to experience the marital embrace. And you think a little piece of chocolate's great, but hey, it's nothing like that. And that little boy, whose body and mind isn't capable of even comprehending that, would look at you strangely and say, that's okay, I'll stick with the chocolate, right? And what C.S. Lewis, his analogy and what he's trying to teach us is this. Marriage and sex are great, but they're actually like a little piece of chocolate to the little boy. Friends, we have no idea of the joy and the bliss that is coming for us, the glory when we get to the resurrection. We have no idea yet. As you leave today, our welcome team, we're going to have baskets out there. I'd like every one of you to take a piece of chocolate, a little Hershey Kiss. Please just take one, not a handful, so everybody gets one. But I'd like you to take it. I'd like you to take it home with you. Don't eat it right away. You can do this later today. You can do it later this week. Doesn't matter. But I'd like you to take the piece of chocolate and eat it and enjoy it. But I want you to turn this into a time of prayer. First of all, thank God for this little bit of heaven that you're enjoying. Maybe begin to then think of all the other little moments of heaven that God gives to you in this life. Maybe you want to make a list of them. But then what I want you to do is turn your prayer towards this. Ask God to keep you from getting stuck on these little moments of heaven, these little bits of bliss. Ask him that every time he gives you one of those moments of heaven, it would make you all the more eager for the resurrection and the marriage feast of the Lamb that's coming. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand.